Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us now and the assurance we have that your word will speak your mind to us, your heart. Thank you for the rich and full and powerful revelation you've given us of yourself. And we pray that we will have ears to hear. It makes us think, Father, also of the mothers that some of us have who do not yet know you. We add our prayers for them, that you'll work in their hearts to open their ears to hear the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to be added to your family as your daughters. And we know there are mothers who are in heartache over children who have strayed, who are not walking with you. We pray that you'll give them the greatest gift and joy of being able to see their children repent, believe the gospel, and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray for the power of the Word of God in our hearts, that as we look at it together, we will see the glory of Christ and be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if anyone listened so closely last week that you noticed that there were a few words in verse 14 that I did not open up, I did not expound. I didn't talk about the closing words of that verse, unto the praise of his glory. Now maybe you thought that it was an oversight, that can happen, or maybe you thought I didn't because this was an echo of something that had been said twice before already in this section, verses 3 through 14. In verse 6a, Paul had said, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. In 12a, he said, for us to be for the praise of his glory. And then again, he closes this section with the words, unto the praise of his glory. Well, it was deliberate. I didn't talk about them on purpose. I'm going to talk about them with you now. Now, among people who treasure the scriptural teaching of the doctrines of grace and the sovereign grace of God, more Calvinistic or Reformed camps, we talk about the glory of God a lot. We say that we're for the glory of God. Some of us even sign notes and tweets and whatnot with SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. That's Latin, to the glory of God alone. If you go around in England, you'll see a lot of buildings with the AMDG on them, Ad Maiorem Gloriam Dei, or Dei Gloriam, meaning to the greater glory of God. That's a signature, ironically, of the Jesuits. It's easy to say those words. The words are on our lips and in the preaching frequently, but do people only hear the words on our lips and not see the reality in our lives? Do we even know what it would mean to see the reality in our lives? What does it mean to think and to live to the glory of God? Well, that's what we're going to look at and learn about right now. It clearly was more than words to Paul. Paul breaks up this great long Greek sentence in verses 3 through 14 into three parts. As I've shown you, the first part, the blessing work of the Father, the second of the Son, the third of the Holy Spirit. And he makes a break at the end of each section by saying words to the effect of to the praise of God's glory. So here's what we're going to do today. It's my task today, it's my goal today, to help us all understand what God's glory is, or at least to begin to understand it together, and to see together what it would mean for us to glorify God. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll give the tree one more good shake, pass over the whole section, and see how that works into Paul's thought. But if in what we look at today, you don't see a specific area of your life or thought that needs to change, then one of us will not have done his job. I'll have failed you, or we'll have failed as listeners. Because we'll find this portion of the Word of God very exhorting, very encouraging, very specific, and you might say very meddling in the way we look at things. So let's begin looking together first at the idea of the glory of God. What do we even mean when we talk about the glory of God? To understand the idea of the glory of God, it's helpful to get the two main words that are used in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, which is written almost entirely in Hebrew, we have the word kavod. I've just given to you three ways, the Hebrew letters, the technical transliteration, and then just a phonetic translation, kavod. That word is an interesting word. The word kavod really describes something that is heavy. That's what the word means. Something that is weighty, something that is substantial. But it also can be used for someone who is rich, someone who's wealthy. You might say, I'm not sure I see the connection between those two. Well, let me show you one of each, a happy use and an unhappy use. Beginning with the latter, an unhappy use. Isaiah 1 verse 4. In these cases, you don't need to turn with me, but you will be flipping your pages later. Isaiah 1 4, in the majestic beginning of that book, the prophet says, Ah, oi goi hote, alas, sinning nation, a people keveth awon, a people heavy with iniquity. Keved, that's a form of this word, kavod. They're laden, they're burdened, they're groaning under a load of iniquity. Well, that idea is pretty picturesque, and it's obviously not a very happy use. A more happy use is Genesis 13:2. You wouldn't suspect that the word is there, but Genesis 13:2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock. Now, if this is your first time here, I usually say these verses twice so you can write them down, you can fill in the blanks, you can jot down things you might otherwise forget in your outline. That's what it's for. Genesis 13:2, Abram was very rich. Literally, the Hebrew text says he was very heavy. He was very heavy. How? In livestock, silver, and gold. Now, that's not too hard to understand because, well, in that day, they didn't carry around folding money or plastic money, right? Riches were weighed. How many pounds of cattle do you have? How many ounces of gold or of silver do you have? If you've got a lot, you're heavy. You're weighed. We say today, you're loaded. And that's the same kind of idea. And we use even the expressions, well, he's a man of substance or he's a heavy hitter. That's same, kind of an echo of the same idea. So a rich man, a glorious man, was a heavy man, a weighty man, either weighed down in terms of riches or weighed down with a very solid character, a very wise reputation. And they say, how does that apply to God? I'll show you in a minute, but right now I just want to tell you that obviously in God, the shine of his glory is not seen in how much gold and silver he has, right? Because he made gold and silver. It's all his. The shine of God's glory is the brilliance, the radiance of his character, of his nature, something better than silver, better than gold, better than jewels and diamonds. But as I say, we'll return to that in just a moment. I want you to get a howdy to the idea right now. But what about the Greek word in the New Testament? It's the word doxa. It's very interesting that in classical Greek, the word's used a lot, and usually it's used to mean opinion. And that meaning is never found in the New Testament. It's never used that way. The way that pagan Greek mostly used it is never found in the New Testament or the writers who come after the New Testament, the church fathers. Rather, it's used to echo the meaning of the Hebrew word because the scholars who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek used doxa to translate kavod. So the same idea echoes in here with an especial stress on brilliance, on radiance, on splendor, the shine, the glow that is glory. Now, that's helpful. It's always helpful to define words. It's a lot more helpful to see how they're actually used. That's what I want to do with you right now and look at the concept made visible. And the first place, do turn there, is in Exodus 24, 17. Easy book to find. It's just the second book in your Bible. If it's not, then talk to me about your Bible. But Exodus 24, now what is this scene? Where are we? We're at Mount Sinai. Israel's come out of Egypt. They're appearing before God. And as we'll see, God appears to them in a visible way. And look at particularly the way that 24:17 is worded. Moses, writing by the Spirit of God, says, Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord, that is of Yahweh, was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Now obviously, when he says what he says, he's not saying that it was fire. What does he say? The appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire. So don't think that what he's saying is, well, it was fire. It was exactly fire. You just have to reflect to yourself. In those times, what portable light was there? How would you even talk about light? Would you be talking about a flashlight? Would you be talking about headlights, street lights, home lights, light wands, lightsabers? No. And they never would have seen glows on special effects on TV or in movies. These wouldn't have even been in their conceptual dictionaries. What would light have been? What was portable light? Fire. Torch, candle. You might build a fire. That's the only way you could make light, right? You understand? So when Moses writes that the top of the mountain was like the appearance of devouring fire, what's he saying? It was a brilliant, radiant, flashing light. The whole top of that mountain glowed with light. But it was like fire. It wasn't a fire. It wasn't on fire. It was the appearance. And specifically, he says, that was the glory of Yahweh. That's the appearance. So when they saw God's glory, they saw it as a glowing, intense light, a brilliance, a splendor, a radiance. Now look at a more detail. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 with me, please, if you can. That's harder to find. I probably should look up the pages to put in my notes, but it's after Psalms. It's the big book in the middle of your Bible. Next big book is Isaiah. Next big book is Jeremiah, and then after that comes Ezekiel. And we're just going to the first chapter of Ezekiel. And if you've never read it, Ezekiel 1 makes for some puzzling reading. Now he says in verse 1 that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. I get that concept. But then when he describes what he sees these living creatures and these wheels. We're not even going to get into that. But he describes these living creatures and their faces and their arms and their wings and the wheels. He describes them in great detail. But look at what he says when we get to verse 26. That's what we're looking at, Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. That's what goes in those blanks, 1, 26 through 28. Now the prophet says, here's what he saw in his visions of God. This is the heavens open. He's getting a peek into heaven. And he's seeing visions of God. Over the expanse, above the expanse, over their heads, that's the living creatures he's seen, there was, listen to him, the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire. Enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of what? The glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Think his attention was caught? Totally. Now, look, Ezekiel had just described these living creatures in detail, and now suddenly he's all appearance of, like, as it were, and he's just doing the best he can. One commenter, John Taylor, said that after being very specific, now suddenly the prophet either has a failure of his nerve or of his eye, because suddenly he's not as specific. And I think obviously what's happening here is he's seeing something that can't truly be described, but he's going to do his best. He's telling us he's did the best he can with the language he has, and believe me, brother, sister, you and I, we wouldn't do any better. We wouldn't do any better. He's trying to tell us what he saw when he saw this appearance of God. So is he saying, get out your pen and pencil and your brush and your crayons, and you can draw a picture of God? No, he's saying that this is the appearance I saw that impressed on me what God is like. So what does he see when he sees God? Well, three things we can learn from this vision easily. We can learn that what he saw was brilliant, it was beautiful, and it was devastating. It was brilliant, it was radiant white. He says it was like glowing metal, it was light, it was brightness, it was brilliant. But beyond being brilliant, it was beautiful because it wasn't just white light. He said, I saw like a rainbow there. So he saw the spectrum of colors in addition to this bright light. Not just brilliant first, not just beautiful second, but thirdly, devastating. He sees it and he falls on his face. He doesn't say, oh, how lovely, I think I'll write a book and go on TV, or chat with somebody about it, or say, huh, look at that, and then go back to talking about video games or baseball. He sees that, and this godly man is knocked flat on his face. But God's not done with him. He starts talking to him. Now, the interesting postscript to this is he sees this vision of God's glory. And then when you read on in chapters 8 through 11, you see this appear at the temple. And then it gets further from the temple and further out towards the edge of the city. And finally, it leaves the city. And what he's seeing is a visual depiction in chapters 8 through 11 of the glory of God leaving Israel because of Israel's sin, because of their paganism, because of their apostasy. He sees God leave, driven out from his own city. Now, is this all just an Old Testament quaint concept, or do we see it in the New? No, we see it in the New as well. We see it at least three points in the life of Christ. First, at Christ's birth. In Luke 2:9, I'll just read that to you. Luke 2:9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what happened? You've heard it every Christmas. The glory of the Lord shined round about them, and they were filled with great fear. So listen, this glory, which was seen by the saints in the Old Testament, Ezekiel saw leaving, and it was gone. After that, it was gone. After that, it was gone. Centuries without a sight of the glory of God. And now suddenly, on one starry night, these shepherds are out, and the glory is back. Back associated with what? Some grand military victory? Associated with the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ comes, and God's glory is seen once again. Fills the sky, terrifies these poor shepherds. They didn't feel at all like making Christmas cards at that point. If anything, they felt like making out their wills. They thought that was going to be the end, but it was just the beginning. We see it at Christ's birth. You've written that down. Secondly, we see it in Christ's life. John 1:14, I'll read to you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is saying that the whole life of Jesus Christ was the glory of God. Not that there was anything particularly, well, there was a lot that was visible about Jesus, but his point isn't that Jesus glowed all the time. His point is that Jesus radiated with the magnificence of the character of God. His life was a revelation of the glory of God. But there was one more particular point in his life that burned itself onto the consciousness of the apostles, and that's in Luke chapter 9. Turn there, please. Easy enough to find, third book in the New Testament. Luke 9, and what goes in there is 26 through 32. Luke 9, 26 through 32. Interesting section. A lot we could talk about, but we're just going to single out one thread from it. And Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Very literally, Luke says, white like flashes of lightning. So don't think just fire. Don't even think just strobe light. How bright is a flash of lightning? That's what Jesus was like. White like flashes of lightning. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, when they became awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So, glory, glory, glory. Jesus says, some of you will see the glory of the kingdom. And here they got a peek at kingdom glory, which then, as Jesus went to the Father's right hand, now the kingdom is still once again future. But they got a peek at what the kingdom was like in the transfiguration of Jesus, which Luke specifically says, this is glory. And what did glory look like to them? Brilliant white, like a sustained lightning flash. That's what this guy that they walked with and ate with and slept with and traded stories with suddenly looked like. You think that burned on their consciousness? Oh, yes, it did. Oh, yes, it did. They saw him in just a peak of his glory. So, in the Old Testament, what centered around Yahweh, the God of Israel, now in the New Testament centers around Jesus, God the Son. In both cases, it's the glory of God. The Old Testament, the glory of Yahweh, God of Israel. The New Testament, the glory of Jesus, who is God the Son. But now, thirdly, we want to look at the concept made prophetic. We've defined the words. We've seen the concept made visible. But now I want to look with you at the concept made prophetic. Because God's glory is the theme that gives us God's end game, God's plan for this creation. So how are things now? I'm just going to read to you Romans 1:21. What is the state of affairs as to God's glory now? Speaking of the way we all are by default, the way we all are as a result of the fall, Paul says, although they knew God, well, the ESV says they did not honor him as God. That's not a great translation. The Greek word is doxazo. And I don't know why they didn't simply translate, they did not glorify him as God, because that's the idea. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What really fills men with excitement is not God. It is money, it's power, it's games, it's entertainment, it's food, it's women, it's men, it's whatever. It's not God. God, who fills his creation, they did not glorify as God. He's an idea. He's a thought at best. Maybe an annoying thought. Maybe a hateful thought. But that's all he is. It's not what fills them with joy. It's not what excites them. It's not the heartbeat of their lives. They don't glorify God as God. They glorify entertainment as God. They glorify sex as God. They glorify power or reputation as God, not God. That's the way things are. But the way things are is not the way things are going to be. The Bible tells us how things will be. Again, I'll read you these three verses. Psalm 72:19, but I've given them to you, so you could have turned there if you're a fast flipper. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now that's the prayer of the psalmist, but what is the prayer of the psalmist becomes the prediction of the prophet. In Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the glory of the will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. I love the imagery. And you think of a sea brimming with wave after wave after wave of water, thousands and millions of gallons of water. He says creation will be that way. As the waters fill the sea, so will the knowledge of the glory of God fill the world. The world that now denies God his glory and glorifies the creature over the creator, then the creator will be glorified in his creation. It will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Specifically, Paul says how that will happen in Philippians 2:11 when he says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is glorified when a man, when a woman, bows his knee to the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he made both Lord and Christ. So God's glory has been denied, suppressed throughout the history of mankind, driven away out of Israel. But if you were to read on Ezekiel, I told you chapters 8 through 11 depict the departure of the glory of God. But if you read the end chapters, the future temple, chapters 40 through 48, in those chapters, the glory returns. The glory comes back. And the glory of God is once again with his people. So this has been a doctrinal stress, if you will, looking at the idea, the teaching about the glory of God in Scripture. But now for the remainder of our time, I want to get more applicational. I want to hone in. We have an idea of what God's glory means. So what would it mean for us to think and live to the glory of God? So we focus now on the reality of the glory of God. We focused on the idea of the glory of God. Now we focus on the reality of the glory of God. First, we see the concept made imperative in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I know a number of you have this memorized. It'd be good for all of us to have it memorized. Paul says, so then, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this command is overarching. It is inclusive. It is universal. What do I mean by that? Well, this is not one of the pastoral epistles, is it? This is addressed to who? To the church of God in Corinth. Who in the church? Everybody. Christians? The Christians in the church? He doesn't single out the Sunday school teachers or the young people or the old people who now have time to do this or the young people who have the energy to do this. By the way, that's, you know, there's excuses for everybody. Young people think that they'll serve God when they get older and have time. Old people think they can't do it because they don't have the energy that young people have. I mean, if we don't love God, we've all got excuses. There's none in this verse. It's addressed to everybody. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It is universal in the church. It is overarching and all-inclusive. Whatever you do, he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So does this start when you wake up? No, it's already started by the time you wake up. Whatever you do, he says, do to the glory of God. Do, he says. He says it in the present tense. Always do it. Do it characteristically. Men and women, young and old, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, slaves, free. Everybody who names the name of Christ, he says, do everything you do to the glory of God. Well, that's all very fine, but what does it mean? I want to break down the idea right here and now with you, something you could easily write down. I'm going to break it down for you, then we'll look at some of the specifics. First of all, God is glorious, so I'm not making him glorious. He is glorious, amen? In his person and nature, he's glorious. Was he glorious before he created the universe? Yes, and he would be glorious without it. But with its creation, his glory is seen by all his creatures. He is glorious. It's not my task to make him glorious. He is the most real, immense, weighty, substantial, brilliant, splendid, magnificent being in all of creation. He is glorious. For me to glorify him is for me to say and show that he is the most immense, real, substantial, beautiful, worthy, splendid being in all creation. I'll say it again. It is for me to say and show that he is the most immense, weighty, substantial, glorious, splendid being in all of creation. And it is for me to live and speak in ways that point out how great God is, how beautiful, how magnificent, how superb, how splendid, how beautiful. That's what it is to glorify God. It is to say and show that he is as glorious as he is, and for me to live and speak in ways that point out how great he is and how glorious he is. So how does that happen? That's the concept made imperative. It is a command. I am either obeying that or not. I name the name of Christ. As a Christian, I am commanded to glorify God in all I do. I am doing it or I'm not doing it. It's not default. Paul does not say, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, you already are glorifying God. Congratulations! Pick up your prize on the way out. He makes it a command. If he makes it a command, then it's something I need to listen to, I need to give thought to, I need to understand, and I need to take action. Amen? Is that fairly plain? If it's a command, it's not already happening. If it's a command, I've got to do something. So what do I need to do? Well, first of all, the concept made personal in 2 Corinthians 4. Do turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, the concept made personal. First made personal in our conversion. 4 verses 3 through 6. Here's what Paul says. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our default setting is darkness. We're born in darkness. We're born suppressing the glory of the light of the knowledge of God. And we will never find our way out of the darkness because that's our nature. We are darkness, Paul says in Ephesians. So what it takes to end that darkness is an act of God akin to creation. Do you notice how he puts it here? He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel itself is plain, it's clear, it's true, it's simple enough even. But in the case of those who are perishing, verse 4, he says, the god of this world has blinded their minds. Satan has helped in shutting the shutters, in turning off and closing the drapes on these minds. So given that a supernatural hand has drawn the curtains, what kind of hand do you think it's going to take to open the curtains? Do you think man's will can do it? Do you think your winning arguments or how well you preach the gospel? No, man doesn't have the ability to do this. It's going to take an act of God greater than the strength of Satan. If Satan could hold the blind shut, why, he would. So it takes a stronger man to overcome him and open those. And of course, it's not a man at all. It's the strength of God. So he says, he speaks of Satan's desire to keep men from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, light and glory. The gospel is about the glory of Christ, the radiance and beautiful brilliance of Jesus Christ. So what does he do towards this end? He can't open their minds. He can't open the blinds. So does he just melt in despair or inactivity or say, it's up to God, we'll just wait on God? No, what he does is he preaches Christ. Verse 5, we proclaim not ourselves but Jesus Christ and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. All these ministries, they're filled with stories and reminiscences and thoughts and anecdotes, are not gospel ministries. A gospel ministry preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? Because it is in him that the glory of God is revealed. And so verse 6 says, God who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The greatest glory of God is seen in the conversion of a sinner. Because in the conversion of any sinner, whether age 8 or 80, whether a man or a woman, whether covered with tattoos and piercings and drug habits and everything else, or whether Ivy League educated, refined, and smelling like rose water, the conversion of every sinner is a miracle of God. Amen? It's an act of God, and God is glorified in that act as in nothing else, because he's doing more than creation. He's not making something out of nothing. He's making something out of its opposite. He's turning a rebel into a subject. He's turning an offcast into a son. He's turning a hater into a lover, a disbeliever into a believer. He does that in the salvation of every sinner. And God's glory is most personally seen when a person is converted. Secondly, seen in conviction. It's seen in our conversion. It's seen in our conviction, verses 16 through 18. Tempting to go through the whole chapter, but time is finite, unlike God. So verses 16 through 18, what conviction do we see in the heart of this believer? Paul models for us when he says, he's talked about all of the suffering he goes through as a believer and as a preacher of Christ. And then he says in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you see how the Hebrew idea is in his mind as he writes this? Weight of glory. Remember, the Hebrew word for glory means weight, means heaviness. Eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the conviction by which the Christian lives, that hope of sharing in God's glory. That hope, as John says, beloved, we are children of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when we see him, what? We will be like him, because we will see him as he is. One day, the child of God will share the glory of God. Obviously not his divinity, obviously not his godhood, but even Moses, when he went into the mount and spoke with God, what did they see when he came down out of the mountain? His face glowed, but that was temporary. It was fading. It won't be for us. It won't be for us. It will be, what does Paul say? Eternal weight of glory. Eternal, Paul says. That's the conviction that encourages and powers the Christian. So, that's the concept made personal in our conversion and in our conviction. But once again, I ask, how specifically do I glorify God? I will single out 7 ways as we look at the concept made practical. The concept made practical. 7 ways. Show of hands. Anyone think I'm saying that there are only 7 ways? Very good. No. We're just looking at 7. 7 out of 7,000. But these 7 do represent a lot. And as I say, if we don't feel the pressure of these verses pressing us to change something in the way we live and think, then either I haven't done my job or something else has gone wrong. The concept made practical. I glorify God when I, 1, live in a distinctly, visibly God-centered way. And I get that from Matthew 5:13-16. I live in a distinctly, visibly God-centered way. What does Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Boy, is that a question asked today after evangelicals or so-called evangelicals are falling over each other to see how fast they can agree with the world about homosexuality or this or that or the other thing so that the world still likes them. But what does Jesus say? If you stop being salty, what are you good for? Trampling, nothing else. What does he go on to say? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. That's why I say a distinctly, visibly God-centered way. There are people who say they're Christians, who hide behind excuses that they don't want to put on a display and so forth and so on, so they don't really obey God, and that never works. But what we see here is that Jesus says people are supposed to look at us and see a reflection of God and give God glory because they see something different in us, salt and light. So let me be very specific. A woman who is devoted to the glory of God will be a different kind of mother than a mother who's not devoted to the glory of God. Amen? She'll be a different kind of wife than a woman who's not devoted to the glory of God. A man who's devoted to the glory of God will be a different kind of husband than a man who's not devoted to the glory of God. Amen? And he'll be a different kind of father than a man who's not devoted to the glory of God. And he'll be a different kind of employee, a different kind of citizen, a different kind of worker, a different kind of church attender. A child who is devoted to the glory of God, very distinct. You look at that child and you see something different about that child. He will be very different than a child, a son or a daughter, who's not devoted to the glory of God. And we could just go on through all the specifics that you care to name. A devotion to the glory of God shows in the life. You say, I'm not sure I agree with you. Well, take it up with Jesus, because Jesus thinks so. That's where I got the idea. All my best ideas, you know, there's my secret. I get them from the Bible, or somebody who reads the Bible. They don't come from me. And here's what Jesus says. People should be able to look at us, see the mark of God in our lives, and give glory to God. I knew Dan before he was saved. This is not Dan. This is something God's done in his life. That's just the first. 6 more to go. Secondly, I glorify God when I devote my life to doing God's will. John 17:4. I devote my life to doing God's will. John 17:4. Well, some of you, I hope you think immediately, John 17, that's Jesus' prayer to the Father. How do you get anything from there for us? Well, here's what Jesus says in John 17:4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Or also a good translation would be, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Now, of course, the work Jesus had was different than your work. and my work. We were not born to save our people from their sins. Amen. We will not die for the sins of others. But Jesus is saying, in principle, that what glorified God about his life is that he did the work that God gave him. And does the Bible say Jesus is our example and that we should follow in his footsteps, even in his death on the cross? Yes, it does. It says it many times in many ways. So what do I take from this? I take from this that I will glorify God if I accomplish the work he's given me to do. Look, if you read the Bible at all and believe it, you know that you are here second by second by second by decree of God. If God were done with you, you'd be in the obituary. But God isn't done with you yet. You're still alive. That means God has something. That means God has something for you to do. I could rattle off everybody's name, and that's what I mean. I mean it that specifically. Every one of us who's alive, it's not a clerical oversight, you know. God didn't mean to kill you last night and just forgot. We're alive because he has something for us to do. And the moment he's done with me, I'm gone. As long as he has a purpose for me, nothing can kill me. The moment he's done with me, nothing will be able to keep me alive. He has a purpose for me. That's why I'm alive. Here's the issue. Why? Why? Why are you alive? What are you here to do? Why did God wake you up this morning? To do what? Is there a greater tragedy than to have been created in God's image, put on God's earth, fed with God's creation, kept alive by God's decree, and never step into why God made us? Never fulfill why God gave us this life, but totally to waste this gift of life that God has. And so we're in creation like a wart on somebody's skin. There's no purpose to us. There was, we were made for a purpose, but we never give thought to it. We never give effort to it. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Jesus glorified God by completing the work that God had given him. What is the work that God has given you? How do you think you discover that? We've talked about this many, many times. By the Word of God. Thirdly, I glorify God when I worship him according to his word. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, which gave birth to MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. When I worship him according to his word, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Well, they were sons of Levi, but they were sons of Aaron. They each took their censer, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire, strange fire, before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. In case you're not sure what unauthorized meant, Moses adds, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified," means held holy, "and before all the people I will be what? I will be what? Nobody has it? Glorified. I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, have we studied Scripture enough to know what this means? God killed these two men because they didn't worship him according to his word, because they improvised. They made up something he had not authorized. So, have we studied Scripture enough to know what God wants in worship, to know what's important to him and what he completely leaves out as unimportant? And do we agree with God in thinking that what he stresses is really important and what he says nothing about is really not important? Can we hear ourselves ferociously arguing for some personal conviction and saying, "I don't have a Bible verse for this," but when we hit that point, do we even slow down and think, "Wait a minute, you don't have a Bible verse for it? And you're about to really pound the table about it?" Doesn't that scare you? Doesn't that slow you down? Doesn't that humble you and make you think, "Wait a minute, if you don't have a verse for it, then is it that important to God?" And what about the things that there are lots of verses about preaching the word, about loving one another, about humility, about putting one another before yourselves, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens? The things that he says are supposed to go, are those big things to you? Or are those the little things, just so long as you get your color of carpet, you know, or whatever the big thing is, you know, it can't be red or can't be blue or whatever. I mean, you might chuckle, but churches have split over less. Churches have split over less. Do we even slow down? If I tell you that Scripture says something, and it does, says something about how I attend church and participate in church, that Scripture says something about what I do while I'm at church, how I sing, how I pray, Scripture says something about all those things, about what attitude I come to church with, Scripture says something about all that. When I tell you that, does your mind immediately go, yeah, I know that verse, I know that verse, I know that verse? Or do you just really kind of wing it and just do what feels right? Well, it's important to God that we hold important what's important to God, that we worship Him according to His word, and let the main things be the main things, and let the opinions be opinions, and learn to be humble and serve one another in those areas. I glorify God when I worship Him according to His word. Fourthly, I glorify God when I tell others of His great salvation. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 25, you see there. When I tell others of His great salvation. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He's not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I'll perform before those who fear Him. Listen, biblical faith is always personal, but it's never private. Biblical faith is always personal, but it's never private. God always means and seeks to be glorified out loud in public. So, faith that is content for God to be publicly unthanked and unglorified is unbiblical. Faith that is content for God to remain unthanked and unglorified is unbiblical. We tell ourselves, well, I'm just shy. We tell ourselves, I'm just not that way. And Scripture still calls us to glorify Him by speaking of His greatness and of His goodness to us, where others can hear it. And so, is God glorified when you do that because it's easy to you and don't do it because it's not? Or is He glorified when my love for Him presses me to do it even though it's not easy for me? But I so love Him that I cannot stand to see Him unthanked and unglorified for His goodness and His greatness. That's what glorifies God. Fifthly, I glorify God when I proclaim God's holiness. And to see this, we go again to the throne room of heaven, where His holiness is proclaimed literally day and night. Revelation 4, verses 8 through 10. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, and I'm just going to pause you there. So saying holy, holy, holy gives glory to God. That's what I'm lifting out of this in particular. So when they give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Whether these are angelic or human, we can't be absolutely sure, but whatever they are, they pull their crowns off and they throw them before God as they give glory and honor to Him by hailing His holiness. The doctrine of God's holiness is one of the most visible doctrines in Scripture, and it's one of the least preached truths in Scripture. You don't hear so much about it, you don't talk so much about it perhaps, but boy, oh boy, it's not because it's not all over Scripture. And it's a truth about God that we should love, that we should worship God for, and that we should proclaim frequently and out loud to our friends, believers and unbelievers, the fact of God's holiness, His purity, His goodness, His separateness from sin and what's defiling and what's evil and what's wrong. So, sixthly, I glorify God when I preach Christ to others. If you're not turning to each of these, at least turn to this one, please, John 16:14. Hope you're turning to each. It hasn't been that fast moving. John 16:14. Now here's one of these passages where Christ is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, I don't expect to really learn anything from what the Spirit does because that's His work. Well, remain seated. Let's see. John 16:14. Here's what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He says, He will glorify me for, oh good, this is going to tell me how He glorifies Jesus. For He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then as you know elsewhere, He expressly says the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of Himself, but instead He takes what Jesus has and gives it to the believers. So He glorifies Jesus by taking what is Jesus's and declaring it. So Jesus says this is what the Holy Spirit will do. What will He do? Glorify me, Jesus says. How will He do it? By taking what is Jesus and declaring it to others. So here's the connection. How will the Holy Spirit, who's still the same Holy Spirit, how will He move me to glorify Jesus? He will move me to take what is Jesus and proclaim it. First of all, He will move me to personally, diligently study to where I myself have in my heart what is Jesus. I learn of Jesus' person and His will and His work from the Word of God. I study it. I learn. I go to everything that the church offers that I can go to learn about Jesus and store up a treasure, a trove, a repository of truth about Jesus and the glory of Jesus. I've got it to give. That's the first thing I got to do. But then the Holy Spirit moves me to give it away. As often as I can, as passionately as I can, as winsomely as I can, as accurately as I can, as publicly as I can. Why? Because that glorifies Jesus. What glorifies Jesus? When I go on and on about my experience and my feelings and my prejudices and my this's and that's, my do's and my don'ts, my achievements and my... No. What did Paul say? We preach not what? Ourselves. But what do we preach? Christ Jesus as Lord. And so the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by preaching Christ. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we walk in the Holy Spirit and we're led by the Holy Spirit, what will we do? Talk about the Holy Spirit? No. Manifest what we call gifts of the Holy Spirit? No. We will preach Christ. We'll love Christ. We'll talk about Christ. We will lift up Christ. We'll preach Christ. And here's the irony that the movement that most identifies itself with the Holy Spirit today is not marked by the preaching of God's Word. It's not marked by doing this. But we can be sure that where the Holy Spirit is present, this is what's going on. Christ is being preached. Seventh and finally, I glorify God when I serve Christ with all I've got in His local church. I will glorify God when I serve Christ with all I've got in His local church. Turn to 1 Peter 4, our last two verses together this week. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. But Paul takes several chapters to talk about. Peter wraps up in two verses. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Do not miss what he says or the force of what he says. 1 Peter 4:10. Tell me if I read this wrong. As each pastor has received a gift. Oh, that's what your Bible says? Great. As each pastor has received a gift. Oh, come on, somebody stop me. Stop. Thank you. As each deacon has received a gift. As each seminary graduate has received a gift. No. What does it say? As each has received a gift. Every Christian has received a gift. You either are a Christian or you've not received a gift. If you have not received a gift, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've received a gift. Yay! What am I supposed to do with it? He goes on. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Well, the pastor is supposed to be a steward. Oh, yes, he is. just not the only one. We all are to be stewards of God's varied, that word means like multifaceted, grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In saying that, he just divides all the gifts into two categories. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. You might be a teacher, a pastor. You might be a deacon or an administrator. Pardon me, helps. Two categories of gifts. He says, whoever speaks, make sure you speak the word of God. And then he says, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. But read on. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. To serve one another, he says, he means the local church. Not the four of you around your family dinner table, but your assembly in Christ's name, in what the New Testament describes as a local church. In your local church, use the gifts. Why did he give you a gift? To serve other people at your local church. As good stewards, so that means you and I will all give account for our gifts. Stewards. He's the housemaster. I'm a steward. He's given me something to do. And one day he's going to say, let's see how you did with what I gave you to do. The gift I gave you to serve others in your church. Speaking gift or serving gift. Did you do it? And did you glorify God by it? So that's to many people, that would make it, taking this seriously would make a complete change in the way they look at church. And I don't necessarily just mean people who attend other places or don't go to church. And many people, to take this seriously, would completely change the way they think about their church if they saw it in the light of this portion of God's word. But God's glory is achieved by doing what Peter, by me doing what Peter calls me to do here in God's name. So we're done. Now you know. You know that God's glory is his weighty, substantial, brilliant radiance. It's his beauty. It's the shine of his character. And to glorify God, you know, is to speak and live in such a way that points to the beauty and the radiance of God's character. To lift up his character, to lift up his name, is what it means to glorify God. What we do about God's glory literally makes eternal difference. If we ignore God's glory, then it is we who are light and temporary and doomed. But if we are committed to seeking God's glory, then we live for what God lives for. We live for what God's kingdom will be characterized by, and we will know God's glory, and we'll know it forever. May God alone be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its power, for its clarity, for its purity. We pray that the Spirit of God will bring glory to you by the complete work of your word in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.